We are continuing our series that doesn't really have a title, but it's on things like sin and repentance and forgiveness and things like this, as you will soon see. Denise spoke last week, and I'm sort of picking up a little bit where she left off without her permission at all. But as it occurred to me thinking about what I was talking about this week, which is repentance, that she left us in a pretty good place for thinking about response to sin. She suggested that some ways that we often respond to sin, is this going to work? Who do I point it at? It's not going to work. This is a clicker for a different computer. That would explain why it does not advance. Let me do it like that. That's how we do it when we have PCs. We touch the buttons. It is not wireless. So Denise suggested that a lot of common ways that we respond to sin, she kind of focused on two of them in particular, namely, number one, guilt, and number two, shame, and suggested that those weren't possibly places to stay for too long, or that there were some ways to respond to sin with shame and with guilt that could actually keep someone in sin and kind of out of the healing that God has in the context of sin. I want to just retread those a little bit. A guilt response to sin, I think, is part of a good response to sin, admitting that one did wrong. But she made an interesting point that sometimes guilt has a bit of too forensic a feeling. When you feel guilty about sin, sometimes it's a matter of feeling like you were kind of caught breaking the rules. And what's really lame about it is that you were caught, not that you have any particular ownership of the rules. You're sort of annoyed at a system that has kind of caught you up on the outside of that system. Again, there are some things that are probably useful about guilt, but to the extent that we kind of externalize a system that is kind of wronged us is a way to do it. She talked about an example where she took some 50-cent pieces out of her mother's special, you know, storage compartment, and her mom said, eventually, after many, many cookies were purchased, discovered this and said, "What's the deal?" And after the usual route of denial, Denise then said, "Well, you should have known to have a better combination that I couldn't figure out." Sometimes I think we have a response to sin like that. These rules are dumb, and we're sad that we've been caught up in them. Shame, again, I think is not an unnatural response to the discovery of sin in our lives. When we fall short of what God kind of expects for us and has for us, it's pretty natural to feel lousy. But Denise talked about, again, as I can recall, a few really unhelpful things that surround an experience of shame in our sin. One of them is that I think shame kind of extends its bounds pretty quickly into every area of your life. If you have failed to keep a certain promise, you're feeling pretty ashamed about that, and soon you're thinking of all the other promises you haven't kept, and then you're feeling like you're probably a sore excuse for a human being and might be better removed from the earth. I think this is how shame kind of works. It spreads out, and eventually your whole world looks really, really bad. The other thing that she especially emphasized is that when you experience shame, your desire is typically to hide. You hide from God, you hide from people. Shame is a very ugly feeling thing, and so when you feel ugly, you try to cover up your ugliness. It actually buries the kinds of things that really need to be in the open to be healed and to kind of come out of. So instead of those things, she suggested that grief was a pretty helpful response to sin. Grief represents mourning over sin and kind of the fruit that it produces. The broken relationships, the kind of things that are broken that can't just be glued back together, that there is really a death involved in sin, and to grieve things that die is a useful, natural human response to the badness that is sin. And I think it's a bit easier when we're experiencing sin in a mode that's grieving, to invite other people into that. I think it's harder to invite other people into guilt. Inviting other people into shame is almost unheard of. I think if you find you invite people into shame, they will try to bat your shame away from you, which is sometimes very useful. But you can invite people into grieving over things and grieving with you and helping you kind of move through things. And you can also do that with God. You can grieve before the Lord in the things that have kind of come at your hand and ask God to meet you and change you and really bring life into a place that you acknowledge kind of in your mourning as death. So that's enough of rehashing Denise's talk. It will eventually be online when Matt gets back from his travels, because he does things like that. But I encourage you to check it out. I want to add another word to the conversation on sin and repentance and forgiveness, which is, of course, repentance. It's not a new word at all, really. I think if I took a poll and said, what do you do when you sin, you might, if you've been around the church for a while, say that you repent. And so what I want to do today is talk about what repentance is. Not quite as much at the sort of nuts and bolts practical things of repentance, but kind of what the concept of repentance is. What's at stake when we talk about repentance? What kind of theological assumptions and possibilities are kind of contained in that word? And I think that's worth doing for a lot of reasons. One of those reasons is that I think the English word repentance is subject to quite a bit of misunderstanding, especially when it's placed in the vicinity of the word sin. I think, on the other hand, that repentance is going to be the heart of the Christian life in such a way that I could say something like this. Repentance is the fundamental act of the Christian life. In living as Christians, what we are doing all the time, if we're doing this well, if we're really living with God, is repenting. But I think the English language, and we have a Romance language etymology to thank for this, would allow someone to summarize the statement, repentance is the fundamental act of the Christian life, something like this: feeling regretful about how you persistently do bad things is what Christianity is all about. Christianity is about feeling very, very lousy about yourself so much of the time because you realize that you're a failure repeatedly and kind of across the board. It's about introducing a standard to your life that crushes you and makes you feel bad. And what walking with Jesus is a euphemism for feeling lousy and being willing to admit it. Whereas people who are not Christians think that they're cool and they're not, and being a Christian is having a kind of awakening to your badness. Does that sound like repentance? I think it does, right? I think when we think of repentance, that's often the kind of thing that comes to mind, being really, really bummed. And we have Romance languages to blame for that. If you look up in the dictionary, which is the kind of thing that I don't like to do to actually know what words mean, but ways that people might use them or think that they mean things, you'll find that repent means to feel sorrow, regret, or contrition. Repentance, at least in one of its definitions, is to be bummed. It's to experience the grief that Denise is talking about. Now, I think grief is totally a part of responding to sin, but I don't think that it quite covers what repentance is doing. It's a part of repentance, but it's not equal to repentance. The culprits, of course, are the old French, repentir, to be sorry, and this comes from the Latin penitere, penitent, again, feeling very sorrowful and bad about what you've done. You might even see that penitent is a synonym, feeling or expressing humble or regretful pain or sorrow for sins and offenses. There it is, the dictionary that includes CD-ROM. It says that all these things are synonyms. Penitence, repentance, contrition, compunction, all basically mean regret for sin or wrongdoing. It doesn't really take us any further than grief. Thankfully for the editors of this dictionary, they then go on to distinguish these things. But suffice it to say that I think this is a common thing that we think when we think about repentance. So when I say repentance is the fundamental act of the Christian life, I think we have a little bit of talking to do about what that is, so that it doesn't mean feeling lousy about yourself and your subpar performance is how you should expect to spend your days. It comes from a Hebrew word, of course. And we're going to talk about Hebrew. So, fortunately for us, the Bible isn't written in English. Although I suppose that's unfortunate, too, in some ways. But to really talk about repentance in terms of the biblical language, we have to look in the Hebrew and Greek, and so that's what we're going to do. And I think that we miss a major thing in life with God if we don't have a pretty robust idea of this is, since I'm going to argue this is fundamentally what it's all about. So we're going to do two things. We're going to take a look at repentance language in the Bible, and then I'm going to sort of, in the course of that, both implicitly and explicitly defend my bold statement that repentance is the fundamental thing that we want to be doing in following God. So repentance is actually not a super common word in the Bible. It's in the NRSV translation only 59 times, 72 times in the King James, a little more old school. They're going to use repentance a little bit more. But it's not terribly, terribly common. The word that is most often translated repentance in the Old Testament portion in Hebrew is this word, shuv. It occurs about 1,075 times. I looked through a lot of them. And as much as I would like to tell you about each and every one of them, I will not do that. But go so far as to say that the basic meaning is to turn or return. Perhaps you've heard a little bit about this word before, but this is the basic meaning. It's often a very physical kind of thing that happens. When Hagar, who is Sarah's maid, is fleeing in the wilderness, she meets an angel who says, "Shuv, return, go back to Sarah." When the Lord finishes speaking with Abraham in a scene in Genesis 18, he turns to go off towards Sodom and Gomorrah. He turns around to go. It's a word about doing this. It's pretty simple. A king comes to Abraham. They make a little treaty. He returns to his own land. Occasionally has a sense of to turn away from or abandon. Also, sometimes it doesn't require a human being to do it. The raven who Noah sets out of the ark turns to and fro looking for a spot to land. Doesn't work. He turns and comes back. Clouds can also do this turning. Clouds return after the rain. The waters of the flood in Genesis, when they recede, it says that they basically turned around. They were kind of sucked in, and the land emerged. So turning in various ways is what this word is about. So I'm going to say that the basic underlying idea, subject to a certain amount of situational variation, because after all, there are almost 1,100 occurrences of this word, is something like this. It's orientation plus motion in the direction of orientation. That's kind of what this word means and what it does. Now, when this word is translated repent in English translations of the Old Testament, it usually has the sense specifically of turning away from the Lord or turning back to the Lord. Here is one example of that from Jeremiah. This word crops up in the exilic prophets more than anything else. Thus says the Lord, it says in Jeremiah, "Do people fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, continued away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return." My bold words are all translations of this verb, shuv. Turn away, repent, return. This, of course, suggests that turning away and both turning back are part of a usual cycle. Sin is a serious thing, even a deadly thing, but it's also not an unheard of thing. It's not a cataclysmic thing, which once it happens is an utterly destabilizing force in the universe. Jeremiah, who most of his prophecy sort of is based on the assumption that Israel is not going to repent. This is kind of a lament for the situation. Why is it that you guys are not repenting? Yes, you know, you sin, but then what you do is repent in the same way that if you fell down, you would get back up. They refuse to do this, and this is a particularly kind of vexing thing for Jeremiah the prophet and for God who is speaking through him. I think what's kind of behind all these passages, and this may be a fairly obvious thing to say, is that the view represented here, the one of the dominant metaphors for following God, is to walk on a particular path. There's a way that you're going, there's a path that's kind of delimited or marked out from any other number of paths you might take. You have this kind of thing going on in the beginning of the Psalms, this spatial kind of path imagery for following God. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, he doesn't walk, nor stand in the path of sinners, this spatial thing, or sit in the seat of scoffers. The blessed man is the one who is located not off the path, but on it, and not on the wrong path, but on the right path. Jesus has a similar thing to say in the Sermon on the Mount. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, but the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. Again, this language of a way or a path that's kind of marked by a gate that kind of calls this particular way out from any number of other paths across space. This seems to me to correspond pretty well to what Matt talked about a few weeks ago in terms of the biblical view of the universe. We, I think, often think of ourselves, Matt suggested, in this kind of scheme. God is awesome, and we are less awesome, but trying very hard. And down at the bottom, maybe somewhere, are sinners, bad people. Matt is much, much better at making things like this, so he had a bunch of things popping up talking about you back in the day, or like that guy you know, or like your dad before he became a Christian. Sinners are kind of the category in which we often do not think of ourselves. We think of ourselves as less awesome, but trying pretty hard to be like God. The biblical worldview looks a little bit more like this. There is God, and there is not God. There is God's way of doing things, and then there is the way of doing things that is not God's. I think sometimes that line is a pretty clear line. Other times that line is a much more subtle line that requires actually following God. But the idea here is that the multiple choice situation is not really what you have in the biblical worldview. The language of following God is about following a path and not any number of possible paths. That may sound a little scary. It's only a metaphor, but I think there's really something to recommend it. So most of the Old Testament repentance language seems to have this kind of view in mind. There's God's way in the way that is not God's. There isn't actually a thanks for trying, try again option. Like that was close, but no cigar. And that's where repentance comes in. There's the path or not the path. And when it is discovered that you are not on the path, what do? You turn, you repent, so that you are then on the path. So one of the major groupings of repentance language in the Old Testament are calls to return to the path. Calls like this. Let the wicked forsake his way, more path language, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, for he will abundantly pardon. There are these offers of mercy from God, if only you will turn and get back on the path. Now, the Old Testament, which I study pseudo-professionally, hasn't made me any money yet, but maybe someday it will, gets a bit of a bad rap sometimes for this kind of language. But a lot of the language in the OT of repenting is the sort of repent or else language, which may remind you of scary people on the street with turn or burn kind of signs. But it's in the book. Not that I think they're up to much good. But things like this. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah. Perhaps they will listen and everyone will turn from his evil way, that I may cease from the calamity which I am planning to do them. So this is if you are not on the right path, you're on the wrong path, and the outcome of the wrong path is a bad outcome. This one here is especially scary. God is a righteous judge. If one does not repent, God will sharpen his sword, presumably not to pass the time, but to use it on you. Unless you think the Old Testament is uniquely scary, here's something that our friend Jesus says. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus also has a sword. He's also interested in repentance. Sorry, that's a little bit scary. Let's see what's next. No, you don't need to see that yet. So that's the situation. I think the fact that sin is a regular occurrence, kind of to balance the Jeremiah text about you fall, you get up again, despite the fact that sin is a regular occurrence, it's also a deadly occurrence, and it's actually something that needs to be taken pretty seriously. We will not talk about the burn aspect here. We're going to talk about the turn aspect, whether we see the path of destruction being something that's kind of sin's natural result, that it's kind of against the grain of God's universe and produces its own bad fruit, or whether you see God really as kind of super adding some punishment to get people back on the path. We're not going to talk about that today. We're going to talk about plenty of other things. But I think it's clear that sin is a major thing, and yet a thing for which there is something to deal. To turn and repent is to remove yourself from the way of destruction. So the repentance language in the Bible really kind of clusters around a period of time right before and then during and after the exile, which is a time in the late 6th century BCE, which is what the cool kids call BC now, before the Common Era. Since not everyone is into Christ, so you wouldn't say before Christ, because who is he? Right? Do you know about this? Anyway, 6th century, the Babylonians come in and destroy Jerusalem, exile anybody who's anybody, leaving only the really pathetic people in the land. And this is a major crisis for the nation of Israel. This is a major crisis because they have this elaborate theology. It's actually not that elaborate, it's just deeply held, that God is especially in favor of them and their little part of the earth, and especially Jerusalem and the Davidic monarch who rules in Jerusalem. So this represents a pretty serious crisis. And one of the major theological strands of the Bible develops around this time, which is that if you turn back to the Lord, then good things will befall you instead of the bad ones, which we might see as the result of your having been off the path. So we get prayers like this, which is put in the mouth of Solomon when the temple is dedicated, but it's looking forward to a time in which the people are in exile. When your people sin against you, this is the prayer, for this, there is no man who does not sin. Again, a reminder of that. And you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy. If they take thought, that is really, if you cause them to turn in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you, if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul, then hear their prayer and their supplication, maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they've transgressed against you. People who are exiled for their sin, in turning to the Lord, Solomon is praying, if they turn to the Lord, will you bring them back? Will this return language be actual return language, and they will get to come back to the land? So let me just turn aside for a few minutes and talk about this strange thing that I notice happening in the Bible. In the world of the Bible, sins of the past can affect the present. In this case, there's a generation that's gone into exile that was not involved in the sorts of things that got Babylon destroyed. There are a few prophetic texts about how the sins of the fathers will be visited on the children. Whatever you think of that theologically, I think it makes a whole lot of sense practically. If sin is a thing that really produces sort of social structures and relational structures, then it's going to make sense that people kind of raised in a sinning environment are going to carry certain sinful behaviors along with them. People who experience particularly broken families often have more things to deal with than those who don't. Children of alcoholics have to struggle with alcohol in a way that people who don't have alcoholic parents don't. I think there's a very practical sense in which this is true. So as much of a bummer as that is, that each child doesn't get a fresh start apart from a sinful social context, I think that the Bible has some insight into that. What's a little bit less interesting, if you are wanting not to work very hard, is that good deeds of the past don't really seem to have a whole lot of purchase on the present. It doesn't look to me like in the Bible you have too many cases where people have been very excellent in the past, and so as a result, their orientation in the future is kind of taken care of, or it's not particularly in concern. I think that the Bible has a very present kind of perspective, that if your present orientation is towards the Lord, then that's where you want to be, and that you can't exactly bank up previous excellent exploits or even count on your ancestors having done some. There is a prayer tradition that kind of tries to draw on that, but I don't think it really gets off the ground. There are a few verses about the Lord's faithfulness to generations, but those verses are about present kind of habitual, not past completed actions. So the Lord, you know, has his kindness to thousands of generations who love him and keep his commandments. Present tense, not who loved him and kept his commandments. There's a kind of present orientation to the Lord that produces good things in the world of the Bible. So repentance, turning and returning, is really about this kind of present orientation to the Lord, not about storing up good deeds or even that much about track record, although track record gets you somewhere. If you're oriented in the right direction for a long time, you do actually get somewhere. But as soon as your orientation kind of turns from that, then you're not really anywhere anymore. The Vineyard talks about this thing called the centered set, and this is my lousy resolution internet photo of this. But the idea is that Jesus, or God's sort of intention in being, is somehow in the middle of this set. In the left side, this would represent a worldview that was about God sort of giving you certain behaviors to do. And if you were doing these things, you would be all set. God gives you a list of instructions, you keep the instructions, you're in. If you don't keep these instructions, you're out. The centered set is a sort of dynamic vision in which the thing that you want is the center. But proximity to the center isn't the only variable. The other variable is orientation. So the idea is that if someone is very, very close to the center but somehow turns and starts heading off of center, that's going to be a problem in a worldview of the Bible where the path is one that is a path of following God and going in the direction of God. This is what happens when you have an ultra-famous pastor do something ultra-stupid who is in very, very bad shape. This is someone who presumably has been walking in the right direction and then turns and is in the wrong direction. In the same way, someone who is walking in the very wrong direction who turns around to face God gets a little party in heaven. I can skip ahead to that just for a minute. Check this out. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Someone on the outside who turns inside is now has a good thing going on. There's actually an event in the life of God when such a person comes to face God and walk in the direction of God. I'll read this quickly, but the centered set philosophy is in Ezekiel. I don't know if you knew that. I just found that recently. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered, for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he committed. For them he will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. By which, I think what they're saying is, doesn't it count at all that we did all of these excellent, excellent deeds? And the Lord actually says, hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? As soon as you're off my way, are you not then not right? That's a lot of negatives. Is it not your ways that are not right when you turn from this path? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, for his iniquity he will die. When a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions, which he had committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. That's why there is a heavenly party when this happens. When someone comes onto the path, there is celebration. So righteousness in the Bible is actually a relational term. Righteousness in the Bible, I dare you to find a place where righteousness actually means moral purity, correct behavioral performance. Righteousness in the Bible is a term of relatedness, of right relationship to God. And that has certain behavioral outflow. But righteousness in the Bible is about orientation and walking in a certain direction, not sort of performative success of that. I won't get too much more into that. But this puts us, this orientation thing intersects with the New Testament language of being saved, right? You have actually multiple tenses of the verb for being saved in the New Testament. You have, you were saved, this thing that is located in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But you also have these passages that talk about being saved, or in the process of being saved. And you also have passages that talk about will be saved, this event at the end of the age where God sort of brings everything into his rule, and those things that are not under that rule will be put under it. There's a will be saved element. And so my suggestion is this orientation, this righteousness as relational language, is all part of the being savedness that really comprises our Christian lives. It's orientation towards God and righteousness as relatedness to God that produces the kind of outworking of salvation that happens in a past tense sense on the basis of Jesus' work and ministry, but is going to be completed when everything comes under the orienting rule of God. All right. So, that's the kind of thing I have in mind when I say, let me remind you, repentance, turning and facing and orienting one's life to God is the fundamental act of the Christian life. Again, not being bummed about sin, but turning and facing and orienting towards God. Okay, this is the coda, the end. It's a long end, but it's the end. Here's the question before us. How does repentance happen? How does turning to face God happen? You may be aware of certain debates in the church about whether, not our church, although I have this debate with Jonas sometimes, who's not here. There's a historical debate in the church about whether the human will can choose, you know, as if it were neutral, good or evil. Can you choose to follow God? Augustine fought Pelagius about this in the 5th century. Luther really took down Erasmus in an excellent theological way in the 16th century. Again, Jonas and I in the 21st century have this debate. The question is the human will in bondage to sin, to use Luther's language, or subject to original sin, to use Augustine's sort of idea? Or is it just a matter of hearing repent and saying, okay, I think I will? Now, not surprisingly, as with any good theological debate, both sides can find some support in some biblical texts. I'm going to look at one good opposition from Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Ezekiel has this startling thing to say, to my perspective. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. More path language, things you fall over. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore repent and live. Ezekiel has told these folks to make themselves a new heart and a new spirit. I want to say to Ezekiel, are you kidding? How could this be done? How can you make yourself a new heart and a new spirit? Now, whether we should take him seriously or take this as some sort of rhetorical impossibility that throws you on the mercy of God, well, I have an idea about that. But instead, I will give you Jeremiah's response to a similar problem. These are exilic people who have lost everything. Jeremiah has this to say. This is God speaking. I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. Jeremiah has a different idea, which is that God is going to act in order to make this repentance and this turning possible. Restoration is not located in the act of a people who have to create a new heart and a new spirit, but in the action of the Lord who does this for them, really. This comes up in a few other places. We're going to skip that so you can eat dinner today. This came up actually in the psalm that Denise spent a little bit of time in last week about a broken heart and a contrite spirit. It also contains this prayer: "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." This create word, it's the same word used in the creation of the earth in Genesis 1. I'm taking sides in the free will debate here. Our sin, our propensity to turn away from and move off of the path of the Lord, is at a deep enough level that we can't simply expect to behave differently when we're called to do so through a pure act of the will. We need to invite the Lord into the death that is sin, but what he needs to do is create actually something out of the mess that we cannot recreate. And I'm going to contend that the Lord's drawing near to us, this bit about his presence in the giving of his Holy Spirit, is the thing that grounds our ability to turn in repentance towards the Lord. Without the Lord moving towards us and drawing near to us, we do not have a shot, and repentance looks like mourning and only mourning, and not like change and transformation. Fortunately, this is what the Lord is into. Drawing near to us both calls for and enables turning to God. And I think that's exactly what's going on in the ministry of Jesus. I don't know if you noticed this before, but this is kind of how Jesus' ministry starts. John the Baptist turns up. He appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is what he said: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The gospel authors make clear that John the Baptist's ministry is a kind of a preparatory ministry, that Jesus' ministry is kind of the real deal. So what does Jesus say when he turns up? He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Later on, well, in another gospel, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." What's repenting and believing in the gospel? I think the gospel, the good news, is that God is actually now making available repentance. He's drawing near to create new hearts, new spirits that may turn towards him. Repent, orient towards God. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, that could be seen as a threat. God is kind of bringing an orientation, get on the bus. But it could also be the kingdom of God is at hand. God is coming. God is present in your midst and available to make things new. Jesus actually says that this is what his ministry is about. "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus coming in the midst of the universe in bodily form is to make available repentance by his presence. We're going to skip that one. When Jesus sends out his disciples, that's what they're doing. They went out and preached that all should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. God draws near with his power to set people free from demonic bondage and replaces sickness with his order of health. The upshot is turning toward him. These are meant to demonstrate and bring about the situation that God is alive and active and for you. Turn toward him and be made new. This is, I think, what's going on in the ministry of Jesus. This interpretation of Jesus' life and death and resurrection as essentially an opportunity for repentance is a standard concluding feature of all the speeches that happen in Acts of the Apostles. Peter gives a sermon after I'm skipping this part too. That's the Greek. I know you're desperate to know how the Greek works, but we are going to skip that. I missed something. Where is it? Here. No, I just didn't put it in. Well, maybe I'll read it to you. Peter tells the folks who gather after the healing of this guy in Acts 3, "Repent, therefore, and return that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets." Repent, return, and God will send his Spirit. The sending of God's Spirit, his presence, allows people to ally themselves and orient towards him. All right, now I'm skipping this part. And you may wonder if it was worth going back for that. I wonder that too. Okay. So lest we think that we're being asked to jump across the great divide of sin and make new hearts for ourselves, the call to repent is actually enabled, embraced, and embraced by God drawing near. This is what Jesus has actually come to do, according to John the Baptist. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Repentance is enabled when the Holy Spirit comes to actually make things different. Here's another passage from Acts. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Here is one of my very favorite texts about how the Holy Spirit does this. And we're going to be done in 2 minutes. Peter has gone, 3 minutes. Peter has gone on a little trip in which the Lord, horror of horrors, has told him to go and hang out with some Gentiles. This is not the sort of thing that the Jews are used to doing, but Peter has a rather elaborate divine vision, decides to go along with it. Comes back to Jerusalem, and the brothers, who are all Jews, are a little bit suspicious about what went down. He tells them this as he went to this Gentile house. He's recounting what happened. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. When the Holy Spirit comes upon these people, Peter says, well, what is God doing? He is bringing them to repentance as well. By pouring out his Spirit, he's making possible that these people who had nothing to do with God are now allowed and enabled to orient their lives towards him, to seek the kind of life that he gives. So the coming of the Holy Spirit represents to these disciples the granting of repentance. God has made it available by his own drawing near. And if it's God that's doing it, as Peter says, who am I to stand in God's way? So this is my claim. The Holy Spirit is sent in the ministry of Jesus to enable repentance, to enable orientation to him. And this practice of facing and turning towards Jesus and seeking his healing in our sin is what the Christian life is all about. Repentance is not about feeling bad. It may contain feeling bad and mourning sin. And the proper response to sin in a lot of ways, I think, is grief. But repentance places that brokenness, that contrite heart, before God in turning to him. And it invites God's action to make things new, to rescue from that brokenness. The gospel, the thing that is contained in Jesus' repentance call, is that God knocks at the door of our lives, and we may turn by the Spirit to him and invite him in to change it. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. Now, if you were guessing that we might take communion after that text, you are right. The call to repent is the call to turn to Jesus and have him come and be present doing the sorts of things that Jesus does, changing and healing and bringing life where there was the death of sin. And we're going to do that as we take communion. So to set you up a little bit, Andy is going to talk next week about practical repentance. That is his assignment. We'll see what comes of that. He will tell you sort of how this might go, what the experience of sin is like, how you might take steps towards repenting. But the conceptual background is this of orientation to God. So my goal today is to proclaim the offer of repentance, the opportunity to turn to God and to say actually to you here, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. I think that God is present in a way that we might be enabled by his Spirit to orient our lives to him in this place. So we're going to, and if the worship team wants to come up, we're going to spend a little bit of time worshiping, which is, if nothing else, a way of orienting ourselves to God. And then we'll have an opportunity to pray about some situations of death that we might be in, or even to ask God to search us and reveal to us places in which we need his life in the midst of death. So we're going to take communion today under the banner of this free offer of forgiveness of the Holy Spirit, making possible a turning towards him to be forgiven and to be made new. I'm going to read a scripture. We'll spend a moment in silence, and you'll be invited to come and take communion whenever you feel led after that. So this is our scripture for communion. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Come and be fed by the life of Jesus in communion.